In this present series of studies, it's my purpose and intent to examine three chapters in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 13 and Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Actually, we are not going to pursue a verse-by-verse exposition of these chapters, nor will we attempt an exegesis of the verses in the chapters. Those who wish to obtain a more comprehensive account of these three chapters can secure commentaries written by competent scholars. My purpose here is to show the correspondence between these portions of Scripture. In the present series, or the first half of the series, we'll be dealing primarily with Matthew chapter 13. During the past 100 years, some of our ablest expositors and most efficient students of the Bible have given considerable attention to these chapters in the New Testament. Some of these men not only differ in their viewpoints, but flatly contradict each other in their interpretations. Now, this has given some ground for the critics of the Bible to attack its authority, its authenticity, and accuracy. We Christians should not be surprised at these variations, but keep in mind the fact that the depraved nature we inherited from Adam blinds our judgment so that we are not always able to discern clearly the very truths which God caused to be written. It's to meet this need that God sent the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that when he comes, he shall teach you all things, John 14:26. And also he will guide you into all truth, John 16:13. Personally, I must candidly acknowledge the difficulty which I sometimes experience in approaching Scripture with an open mind, unbiased by the teaching I received in earlier days. For this reason, I have prayerfully sought the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit in attempting to show the meaning of these portions of Scripture we are now considering. We all need to be delivered from interpreting Scripture to suit our fancy. A fundamental principle of biblical exegesis is laid down for us in 1 Corinthians 2:13, where Paul uses this expression, and I'm quoting, "comparing spiritual things with spiritual," end of quote. Now, any failure to observe this law can result in erroneous teaching. It is only as one part of Scripture is brought to bear upon another that we are enabled to grasp the Holy Spirit's meaning. It is something like fitting the pieces of a puzzle together so as to see the complete picture. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 throws light upon Revelation 13. That's comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Daniel chapters 9 and 11 is the key to an understanding of Matthew 24. And so Revelation 2 and 3 is an enlargement of Matthew 13, there being a remarkable unity in these chapters. Now, as the student examines them side by side, he sees a complete prophetic panorama of the history of Christendom from the time of its inception to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same subject is developed in both portions of Scripture, Matthew 13 and Revelation 2 and 3. And by the way, the Lord Jesus referred to both as a mystery. Note that in Matthew 13:11 and Revelation 1:20. In some respects, the Bible is like the human body. Though composed of many different members, it is a unit. Just as each member has a separate function and is necessary for the completion and perfection of the whole body, so each book in the Bible plays a separate part, contributing its own being and message to complete the total scheme of divine revelation. The different parts of the Bible were written by many and varied men, yet all of it was designed and arranged and supervised by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has fitted each section in its appointed place and given to us a production which in variety and value is unique in the whole realm of literature. It is because these three chapters, Matthew 13 and Revelation 2 and 3, have been so much neglected that many nominal Christians know so little about the characteristics and trends of this present age. The various books of the Bible contain, in some chapters, the key which unlocks the door of its contents, revealing important themes and subjects. The chapters we're going to examine in this series of studies are in a peculiar way precious and have a value all their own in their presentation of a course of events to take place between the two advents of Christ. So important is the subject before us that we must approach it with sincere and humble hearts, praying that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the sacred page. We need to be receptive to His teaching that we may learn, mark, and profit from what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now let's take our Bibles and begin with the Gospel according to Matthew. We have to have a bit of background study here before we actually get into the prophecies in the parables in Matthew 13. The Gospel according to Matthew is the gateway to all of the New Testament. Its position in the order and arrangement of the 27 books in the New Testament is undoubtedly the work of the Holy Spirit. Understand this first book, and you are on the way to an understanding of the 26 books that follow. If you fail to understand the Gospel according to Matthew, that can lead to confusion for any student of the Bible. Matthew's record is both Jewish and dispensational. Its main theme is the King and His kingdom. Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, presents the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's promised Messiah King, of whom the Old Testament prophets wrote. Consider some of the promises of the kingdom in the Old Testament. Anyone reading the Old Testament will see that human writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, depicted the universal kingdom of God. In both His covenants and prophecies, the Lord repeatedly promised the establishment of His kingdom. Though our world is deteriorating politically, economically, morally, educationally, and religiously, God has a throne, and He is active on His throne. God has a kingdom. He always had a kingdom, and He always will. His kingdom embraces the entire universe. Let's look at some of the descriptions of this kingdom. First, the kingdom of God is described in the Bible as being unlimited and unrestricted in its scope. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." Now, this passage speaks of God's sovereign rule over all His vast creation. Nebuchadnezzar was given to see the universal rule of God when he gave this testimony, and I'm quoting from Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Nebuchadnezzar said, "I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou?" This, then, is the eternal and absolute rule of God over His universe and all of His creation. Secondly, the Bible speaks also of that aspect of God's kingdom that is limited and restricted, both as to scope and time. It is God's kingdom on earth, localized and temporal. This earthly kingdom was included in the Abrahamic covenant. You can read it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It was given in Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. In Genesis 15, verses 1 through 18, chapter 17, verses 1 through 19, chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, and chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. And this covenant was not only given to Abraham, but it was confirmed with Isaac and with Jacob. The Davidic covenant also includes an earthly kingdom. In it, God gave to David and his seed an unconditional promise of a king and a kingdom. One need only to read 2 Samuel chapter 7 to see this. Moreover, it was clear to the Old Testament prophets that the throne would be on earth in Jerusalem. Isaiah in chapter 2, verse 3, and in Micah chapter 4, verse 2, made this very clear. The Old Testament scriptures left no doubt in the minds of the Jewish people that Israel as a nation would one day have a righteous king to rule over them. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, made that very clear. And Isaiah and Micah both made clear that this kingdom would be one of earthly and earthwide peace. The promise of the kingdom could not be disassociated from the presence of the king. A kingdom demands a king. This was a fact well known, which gave to Israel the confident expectation of their Messiah's coming. They were looking for their conqueror who would throw off the Roman yoke and set up the glorious Davidic messianic kingdom. One night, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. The dream was so terrifying that it awakened him. When he awoke, he completely forgot what he had dreamed. Daniel was summoned, to whom God revealed the king's dream and its interpretation. Daniel told the king in his dream he saw an image of a man, tall and great. The head was made of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, legs were of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay. The four metals of which the image was made represented four Gentile empires, each with a representative head. The first empire was Babylon, the head of gold representing Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon would be succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, which in turn would be followed by the kingdoms of Greece and Rome in that order. The dream contained a lot more, though. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that in the dream, he saw a stone strike the image in its feet, crashing it to the ground and grinding it to powder. The wind carried the dust away so that the residue disappeared completely. Then the stone that destroyed the image increased in size until it filled the whole earth. Well, the interpretation was clear and unmistakable. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel 2, verse 44. You see, when God places his king upon his holy hill in Zion, according to Psalm 2, 6, all earthly kingdoms will be done away. There is no place on earth for God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. They will be destroyed completely when the King of Kings takes over the rule on earth. In that day, the government shall be upon his shoulder. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Now that stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone, the Father's elect and precious one, the stone which the builders rejected, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Yes, Christ is the promised king. The very title Christ means the anointed, and that suggests kingship. Christ is the predicted ruler in Genesis 49:10. He is David's righteous branch who shall rule as king in Jeremiah 23:5. Christ is the one whose right it is to wear the diadem in Ezekiel 21, verses 26 and 27. It is none other than the Lord Jesus that is to be ruler in Israel, according to Micah 5, 2, and the king who shall rule over all the earth in Zechariah 9, 9. When Nathanael hailed Christ as the king of Israel in John 1, 49, he gave evidence of having some knowledge of the prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. The Messiah had been promised. Therefore, the Jewish people should have been expecting him. Now there came the day when Christ presented himself as the king. And along with it presenting himself as the king, he presented the kingdom also. After the birth of the Lord Jesus, the request of the wise men from the east was, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Matthew 2, verse 2. Now if you will open your Bible to the gospel according to Matthew and follow through in some of these verses, you'll see precisely what I mean. The book opens in chapter 2, verse 2, with the question, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" The earliest preaching of John the Baptist had as its major message, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Following our Lord's baptism, he himself preached the same message in chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew said that Jesus went about Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom, chapter 4, verse 23. Then when our Lord sent forth his 12 disciples, he told them, "And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 10:7. The message was the same, whether it was preached by John, Jesus, or by Christ's disciples. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what is meant by that statement? Well, it was not that the kingdom had come, but rather that the king was present to offer his kingdom. But the Jewish leaders rejected Christ as their promised Messiah, even though they were well acquainted with the messianic prophecies which told that David's greater son would reign. They knew further that the throne was to be on earth in Jerusalem, not in heaven. Those who tell us that John the Baptist was merely appealing to individuals for personal repentance are in error. They are proved to be wrong in the light of the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary when he said, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Luke 1, verses 31 to 33. How can a Bible teacher say that the message of John the Baptist was merely appealing to individuals for personal repentance? No. The angel made it clear that a kingdom had to be established, and those Jews who rejected Christ as their Messiah could not plead ignorance. They knew better. In the first 11 chapters, Matthew presents our Lord's rightful claim to the throne of David. His genealogical right through his ancestor David is stated in chapters 1 and 2. His personal claim to the king follows with the approbation and the approval announced by God the Father in Matthew 3:17. Then you have his moral right to the kingship. He proved that in his triumph over the temptations of Satan, as recorded in Matthew 4. The precepts and principles of the kingdom Christ taught with authority in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. Then he demonstrated his right to be king by his power and authority over defilement in chapter 8, over distance in chapter 8, over death in chapter 9, over dumbness in chapter 9. And all the while Christ continued in the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In a brief period of time, our Lord demonstrated in every way possible his right to be king. In his teaching, in his moral behavior, and in his supernatural and miraculous deeds, he showed to everyone what conditions will be like when he rules and reigns on the earth. Now, Christ was not the typical politician making promises to the people in order to win an election. Christ was no political messiah. He came to save men from sin and from sinning. The nature of his kingdom is spiritual. Now, in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, our Lord made his inaugural address and declared the manifesto of the kingdom. And then he followed that up with demonstrative proof that he had both the power and authority to give to the people a utopia. He authenticated his messianic claims in a most convincing fashion. He was the one and only person with the qualifications to fill the office of the King of Israel. Everything connected with the coming of the King was of a convincing character. Christ was truly Emmanuel, God with us. However, when you turn to chapter 12, you will notice a storm of rejection rising against our Lord through the action of Israel's responsible leaders. In their first attack against him, they accused him of breaking the Mosaic law, the fourth commandment in particular, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Matthew relates that Jesus permitted his disciples to gather corn on the Sabbath day, Matthew 12, 1 through 9. And then our Lord healed the man with a withered hand in verses 10 through 13 of Matthew 12. And it was at this point in his narrative, Matthew says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him." Chapter 12, verse 14. It was an open and defiant rejection of the King of Israel. But the most vicious attack by which the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus was when they accused him of being in league with the devil. One possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, was brought to our Lord, and he healed him. And we read in Matthew 12, verses 22 and 23, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?'" The favorable response of the people infuriated the Pharisees to malignant hatred. In their hostility, they charged our Lord with performing miracles by the power of Satan. This was no mere unbelief on their part, but a deliberate and vicious perversion of the truth, a flagrant apostasy for which there was no forgiveness. And that's in Matthew 12, verses 24 through 32. You see, this was the breaking point. This was the turning point in the life and ministry of our Lord. Now, the sin in Matthew chapter 13, the so-called unpardonable sin, was actually attributing the power of Christ in performing miracles to the power of Satan. Now, of course, that sin cannot be committed today. Our Lord is not here on earth performing miracles, raising the dead, and so forth. He is in heaven. Now, I am not saying that God does not perform miracles today. What I'm saying that Jesus Christ is not here in person, raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the sick, and so forth. That is not his ministry today. Now, people are being healed. God does perform miracles here and there, but Christ is in heaven. Therefore, the so-called unpardonable sin in Matthew 12 cannot be committed by anyone today. The only unforgivable sin is the final and absolute rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not the sin in Matthew chapter 12. It was a sad day for both Israel and her Messiah when the leaders had committed themselves to reject Jesus Christ in this way by attributing him to be in league with the devil. In rejecting the king, they rejected the kingdom. They were not for him, therefore they had to be against him, as Jesus said in verse 30. Now, at this point in our study, we can profit from a look into another critical period in Israel's history. It was during the time of the judges. The Bible says in Judges chapter 17, 18, 19, and 21, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now look at that statement in Judges 17, verse 6, chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, and chapter 21, verse 25. There was no king in Israel. Underline that in your Bible. That's a characteristic phrase occurring four times in that book. A phrase appearing twice depicts the same state of the people. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That simply means every man did his own thing, with utter disregard for authority. There was no king in Israel, no authoritative voice. Authority was not with God, nor with a God-appointed leader, but with man himself. The history of man trying to rule himself is a history of spiritual and moral declension. It's a history of departure from God. The ideal form of government is not a democracy, which is the rule of man, but a theocracy, which is the rule of God. The period of the judges was a time of national disaster for Israel. There was no king. They were not in subjection to the rule of God. There was anarchy, infidelity, and immorality. Now, my friends, history is repeating itself. The King of Kings has been rejected by the world. Our Lord said in another parable, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Luke 19:14. Now, the reason why Christ spoke this parable is given by Luke, namely, because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Luke 19:11. You see, our Lord was approaching the city of Jerusalem, the city of the king, the place from which he would rule over his kingdom. It was not strange, then, that many persons, including the disciples, had a strong feeling, that is, it seemed to them, that something of great magnitude was about to happen. Both Jesus and John had preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. Many persons expected that in this visit to Jerusalem, Christ would fulfill that prophetic expectation of the Jewish nation. He would break the yoke of Roman bondage, declare his authority, and take over the reins of government. Ah, but they were mistaken. Luke states clearly that it was because of their faulty reasoning that our Lord spoke that parable in Luke. Now, the first lesson to be learned from this parable in Luke of the pounds is that the rejection of the king necessitated the postponement of the establishing of his kingdom. Now, don't think for one second that Christ laid aside his regal authority. Christ was and is the king even now. It was the full manifestation of his power and authority with the accompanying blessing that was postponed. At this very moment, Christ is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to 1 Timothy 6:16. After his death and resurrection, he went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Upon his arrival into the far country, which is heaven, God exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Here the apostle is saying that Christ is crowned now. His coronation took place when he ascended up on high, Ephesians 4, 8, when he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1, 3. Yes, dear friends, Christ is reigning now. The postponement of the kingdom is the deferring of the visible and physical kingdom on earth with the king present. Now, this does not mean that the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament have been canceled. Oh, no. The kingdom will be established, but not until Israel is ready to accept Christ as her Messiah. Now, keep in mind the fact that when Christ offered the kingdom to Israel, he did so in sincerity. But remember also that he offered it conditionally. In every announcement stating that the kingdom was at hand, there was the accompanying command to repent. Inasmuch as the kingdom was national, the repentance must of necessity be national also. All must repent, and all must receive the Messiah, including the Pharisees, the priests, the rabbis, and the common people. Early in our Lord's ministry, he made it clear that a spiritual rebirth was a condition for entering the kingdom. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Yes, my friends, that is the essential for entering God's kingdom. Well, we're going to stop our study here, but let me ask you, have you been born again? Have you trusted personally in the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope that you have. If not, then just continue on in our study and give it some serious thought.